First John, near the very end of the Bible, in the New Testament, just before Jude and Revelation. We're continuing our spiraling journey. I think Pastor Mitch would agree with that, through First John. That's how John writes, in a spiral. So First John, and we've come to chapter 3. And so that's where we're going to begin our reading this morning, is in 1 John chapter 3. And the Holy Spirit spoke through his servant John, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice this morning. We are glad, because we know that we have sinned against you, but you have forgiven us. And it's not based upon what we have done, for all we can do is add to our sin, add to our condemnation. But we rejoice because of what you have done through your Son. We rejoice because even though our enemy is called the accuser of the brethren, we know that none can condemn those whom you have accepted. So we praise you for your Son. We praise you for Christ, who perfectly obeyed your law. Christ, who bore the judgment for our sin. Christ, whom you rose from the dead. And Christ, who intercedes for us even now. We thank you for addressing the problem, the great problem of our sin. Lord, we struggle with sin. We struggle with knowing how to handle it even now, because the flesh remains, and the indwelling remnant of sin remains within us. And it becomes a struggle, not like those who are enslaved to sin, but like those who have been set free from sin, yet still feel the effects of it. So we pray this morning, as we open up your word, that you would speak to us through your servant John, to help us to understand our proper relationship to sin now. Father, I pray that you would use my words, those of a weak clay pot, to speak clearly and just to explain what your text says, and to trust that your Spirit would be at work to convict, to encourage, to rebuke, to exhort, to build up your people, and to tear down those who pridefully exalt themselves above you in sin. We ask these things in the name of our Savior, who daily seated before you, interceding before your throne on our behalf. Amen. A
Avery Klein Cloud. It's a girl, teenager, who was adopted. And the documentary Off and Running tells her story. It's a fascinating documentary. It's just been released. I encourage everybody to watch it, especially those who are considering or interested in adoption. But here's what makes it particularly interesting. She is an African American who was adopted by white Jewish parents. She also has two siblings who were adopted. One is a Puerto Rican brother, and the other is a Korean brother. So this family is extremely diverse. She grew up in a loved, supported, she was loved and supported and grew up in a happy family. And as the documentary picks up, we see her training in high school track. She's one of the top runners in the country. And everything ahead of her points upward. She looks forward to going to college of her choice, with a scholarship. As a little girl, Avery was the only black child in Hebrew school. In high school, her friends, her black friends, including her boyfriend, often teased her about how much she knew about African American culture. It was all in good and fun, but at some point during her junior year, Avery's distance from her birth origin, the life of her birth origin, that of African American culture, begins to eat away at her, and her parents, her Jewish parents, support her efforts to contact her birth mother through an agency that handed her off for adoption. Though they caution her that she may not get the answer she wants, if she gets any at all. After 3 anxious months, a reply comes from Avery's birth mother, who lives in Austin, Texas. Avery now lives in New York. It's a kind enough letter that asks for Avery's forgiveness for giving her up and informs her that she has 3 brothers, a sister and a nephew. But there is no indication, however, that Kay wants, her birth mother's name is Kay, wants a relationship with Avery. And the effect on Avery is intense. The lack of connection she has always felt around other African American culture becomes an issue of paramount importance. The question, who am I? And where did I come from, begins to obsess her. Avery has numerous conversations with her adoptive parents about her doubts and questions, but no amount of love and understanding seems to be able to help Avery or ease her turmoil. In fact, tension arises in the household because of her search for identity. She begins to remodel herself with a new hairstyle, new interests, new circle of friends, which soon excludes her adoptive parents. Avery feels more alienated and confused than ever, and the film takes a sudden drastic turn. To the distress of her parents, Avery stops going to school. She leaves home. She stays at friends' houses and no longer makes it to track practice. And in the end, she becomes pregnant and has an abortion. Finds her, ironically, in the same position that her birth mother was at one point. In a very short time, this highly promising teenager has entered a downward spiral that seems poised to take away her future. And all of this because she was confused about the role that her birth origin played in her present life. It's a fascinating film. I won't tell you the end of it because it's not important. But what is important is that it raises the same question that John deals with. John addresses this very same question. What place does the birth origin have in an adoptive child's life? Or in John's terminology, what place does sin have in the child of God's life? See, if you're a child of God, you used to, as John has said, and we'll see, you used to belong to the devil. Sin is of the devil. The devil sinned from the beginning. We'll talk about what sin is in a minute. The only reason that you are no longer of the devil is because God, in His grace and mercy, drew you out of that, adopting you to be His own child. And the question that John addresses here is, what place does sin, the life you used to be living in, have in your life now as an adopted child of God? What should our relationship to sin and sinning be? It is a question that if you're a Christian, you have dealt with, you have addressed, and you may even struggle with to this day. How should I deal with sin? Because sin remains in the children of God. God has not magically extracted sin, the presence of sin, from everyone's life. That would be something that's going to happen later, as John says in chapter 3, verse 2. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. In other words, we shall be pure, as He says in verse 3, as He is pure. We'll be without sin, but not until then. So now, in this life, we struggle with sin. Now, we're not enslaved to sin. As if you're here and you're not a Christian, if you're not a child of God, if you're not a believer, you are enslaved to sin. You may not acknowledge it, you may not realize it, but it's what the Scripture clearly teaches. Those who are children of God now are no longer enslaved to sin. The power of sin in the life has been broken. That doesn't mean they don't deal with it and its effects, but it's on a different level altogether. And this distinction, the distinction between the two, is the very issue John deals with here. So, let's get into this issue and answer this question. We've dealt with it. We went through the same verses last week, but I wanted to give an overview of what John is saying, because John is saying, he's speaking of sin in familial terms. He's speaking of it in terms of the family. We're used to speaking in sin in terms of do's and don'ts, rights and wrongs. John here clears it up by saying, sin is disobeying your father. You are children of your father. When you sin, you're disobeying your father. And that's something we all can relate to. We all can understand that. That's how John speaks of it. Before we answer the question, what should our relationship to sin be? What is sin? I think we need to clarify that. What is sin? Sin is, as John will say in verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is disobeying God's law. The law is summed up by Jesus and other people in the New Testament as loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving your neighbor as yourself. That's what it means to obey God. That's what God wants us to do. We don't do that. In fact, we do what we want to do. Sometimes we might do something similar to what God wants us to do. But in our heart, we want to do what we want to do. In fact, sin is best defined as dethroning God and crowning yourself. That's what sin is. When you sin, every time you sin, you have dethroned God. You say, God, I see what you're telling me. This is what I'm going to do instead. I see what you want me to think. But you know what? I think I'll choose my thoughts better. I see how you want me to respond to that person, but I'm going to do what I want to do. And we all do it. Sin is an attempt to dethrone God and crown yourself as king. We all experience sin every day. Whether you call it sin or not, we experience sin. We experience it as our sin hurts other people. Our disobedience to God hurts other people. We've been hurt by other people's sins. We know what that feels like as well. We experience, and if you're an unbeliever, you experience a bondage to sin, even one that draws you to it. Which there are things you can't stop doing, even though you want to, even though you might know in your head or in your conscience, you know it's not right, you still can't stop doing it. You keep coming back to it. And even if you don't actually commit that sin or commit that act of disobedience, you still want to. There's a gnawing desire within you to want to do that. You just haven't been afforded the proper opportunity yet. So, that's what sin is. And John answers the question, what should our relationship to be, in a very startling manner, one that makes us uncomfortable. John says this. This is his answer. Then we'll go look at it. John says, habitual sin is incompatible with the Christian life. It doesn't go together. The Christian, the child of God, the believer, and a life of sin are totally two different things. They do not go together. And he says this in three bold statements. Let's look at them. The first one in verse 6. No one who sins abides in him, that is, remains in him, that is, finds their existence in and through him, related to him in that way. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Verse 8, second statement. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And then in verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Those three statements are different ways of saying the same thing. That practicing sin and being a child of God are two things that don't go together. They don't, they're incompatible with one another. Now these statements like this are should make us uncomfortable. Because we tend to think of sin as it's, you know, it's a snicker word, or it's something that, you know, we've categorized, and there are good sins, there are bad sins, there are sins I never commit, there are sins I do all the time, but I don't tell anybody, there are sins, you know, we do that. John doesn't. John speaks with a prophetic voice here, thundering, saying, no one called a child of God practices sin, period. And there are some serious implications to this. You can notice the language he uses. No one, whoever, he's speaking in universal terms. There's no exception. Anyone who practices sin cannot be a child of God. Anyone who does practice sin is of the devil. So, this is John's statement. This is John's answer. The answer to the question, what should our relationship to sin be? If you are a child of God, your relationship to sin is you don't practice sin. You don't make a habitual practice of sinning. But that only raises more questions. One of the questions, or the big question, is, does John really mean that? Isn't there some way we can look at this? Isn't there some way, Pastor, that we can interpret this using the Greek language and performing gymnastics and make this say something that sounds a little easier to understand, easier to swallow? The answer is yes and no. Let's look at what John means, first of all, by sin. I've already said he means... He says, sin is lawlessness in verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. We've just defined that as dethroning God, doing something different than what God wants us to do. He uses the term righteousness a lot in here. Here in this context, all it means is morally upright, doing what is right from our perspective. Not from human, as it refers to humans, he's saying doing what's right. We don't really need to do a word study. All I have to do is read through the first and second chapters we've already covered, and we'll get an idea of what John means by sinning. Chapter 1, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 2, verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in light, and in him there is no cause for sinning. Verse 28, little children abide in him, so that when he appears we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. John talks about sinning. He talks about it in family terms. Those who are children of God obey the Father and begin to look like him after a while. Those who are not children of God, disobey the Father on a regular basis and begin to look like their father, the devil, after a while. But is he really saying that if we sin, we cannot belong to God? Because, you know, I sin, and I will sin. So does that mean I'm not a child of God? Does that mean you are not a child of God? As I said, yes and no. Look at no, because for one reason, your English translations pick it up pretty well. Most of them do. The Greek tense used by John is a present continuous sense. Tense, verse 9, for instance, no one born of God sins. That's not what your translation says, is it? It says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him and he cannot sin. Now your translation says, he cannot keep on sinning. The idea is that present tense implies something continually happening. It's a bit different in our English translation. So he's saying here, in one sense, there is... It's a practice of sinning. It's not sins once. Not if you sin one time, you're a child of the devil. He's saying if you make a practice of sinning, if you are continually sinning, if you are continually doing the same thing over and over and over again, you need to question whose child you are. But I say yes because of this. Those who are characterized by sin cannot belong to God. And that's really what John is saying here. We have to be careful we don't sanitize John's meaning. Try to clean it up and numb the effect of what he's saying. Because what he's really saying is, those who are children of God will not sin. Sure, they do sin. He makes that clear in chapter 1, verse 5 and following. When we sin, this is what we do. We confess it and repent of it. But those who are children of God distance themselves from sin. There is a great desire to be pleasing to the Father rather than pleasing to ourselves. And we have to be careful that we understand what John is not saying here. He's not quantifying sin. He's not saying, well, if you commit this sin X amount of times, then you're a child of the devil. So, you know, I have 7 chances that I can have lustful thoughts, but on number 8, I lost my seat at God's table. That's not what he's saying. We can do that, and we do that all the time, don't we? We think, well, I can sin, I just don't want to make a habit of it. I can steal, I can gossip, I can have a bad attitude, so long as I only do it occasionally. Certainly nothing that would be constituted a pattern. Every now and then, John's not doing that. He's not playing that game. He's not quantifying it. He's not categorizing it either. He's not saying there are certain sins that are higher degree than others. And the ones that are lesser degree, they're more allowable. God gives you some leeway and he gives a room of grace. You can do those sins because they're not as damaging. But then there are some sins that he takes very seriously. He's not saying that. We do that too, don't we? We say that there are, for instance, there are certain words, certain speech that doesn't come out of a Christian's mouth, certain words we don't say. So what do? We find a substitute. We find a substitute to say something else rather than saying what we really intend, when what we really intend is what we meant to say. So that when you hear that word, oh, I know what you mean by that. Because it's a less sin to do that than it is to actually say the word. We're really good at finding games to play like that. We say to ourselves, it's better to lust after something than actually steal it, isn't it? As someone told me once, before they got married and they're engaged, it's okay to look as long as you don't touch, right? No, that's not right. They're all sins. Isn't lust a failure to love God with all of your mind and all of your heart? Yes, it is. Isn't looking and wanting and desiring that? It is that. See, we can categorize sins. We can quantify sins. We can speak and we can do real good. And I'm surprised that people don't write books about how to do this. How to categorize and quantify and figure out what the topic of sin. This is, if you do these things, this is sin. John's very clear. No one who is a child of God will even play that game. They want to be pleasing to the Father. What he's saying here is that in the larger context, if you read the whole book, in which we will and hopefully have done, he's saying that the child of God does not try to sin. They don't enjoy sin. They make every effort to avoid it. They don't look for the line to walk up to it as close as they can and actually enjoy it without committing it. A believer is characterized, as John has already shown us, a true child of God is characterized as someone who has a conscious awareness of their sin. That's what he says in chapter 1. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We're aware of our sin. We're aware of our ability to sin. And we make a conscious attempt to avoid sin. But when we do sin, we deal with it properly. That's what a true child of God looks like. Someone who deals with it. Not someone who sins and tries to keep it a secret and hide it. But you deal with it. The proper way to deal with it, according to John in chapter 1, is to confess it and to repent of it. Confession is not a loophole. It's a daily striving after Christ's likeness. Verse 3 of chapter 3, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You're undergoing you're engaged in what the Bible calls sanctification. You're engaged in the act of trying to become more like Christ. You want to look like your Father. And we see this, you know, this terminology is real helpful for us. It's very helpful for us because we use it. We say a child is the spitting image of his mother or her mother or his father. And actually, Todd, I learned that the Norwegian part of that is, I'm not kidding, as blown out of the nose of his father. So, if you're Norwegian, you would say, that kid looks like he was blown out of his father's nose. The point is, the child looks like the son, the father, the child wants to look like the father. So, John's statement, children of God, if you're a child of God, practice of sin is incompatible. Doesn't mean you don't sin, but it does mean you don't try to sin, and you certainly don't like it and enjoy it and try to hide it and engage in more sin when it does happen. You deal with it. And then John spends the rest of the chapter explaining why. Let's look at this. He gives us three reasons why the practice of sin is incompatible with Christian. The first one is Christ's very nature is opposed to sin. The very person of Christ is opposed to sin. He is without it. Look at what he says. Verse 29 of chapter 2, if you know that he is righteous, chapter 3, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Verse 5, you know that he appeared to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. Verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. His point here is that Christ is without sin. Christ is sinless, and he keeps using the word abide in, which means remain in, exist in, find your existence in and through him, remain close to him. And John's saying, you can't do that if you like sin. You can't do that if you practice sin. Because Christ's very nature, the person he is sinless. Christ is without sin, those who find their existence in him cannot practice sin. So that's the first one. Christ's very nature is opposed to sin. The second one, Christ's work is opposed to sin. Verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Verse 5. You know that he appeared to take away sins. That's what Christ came to do, to address the problem of sin. The devil was the first sinner. He sinned from the beginning. Everyone has been enslaved to this evil one, furthering his work. Christ came to stop that work. Those who continue to sin are not furthering Christ's work, they're furthering Satan's work. John's logical deduction is, you can't be of Christ if you're furthering the work of the devil. Then there's a third reason. The work of God's Spirit is opposed to sin. In verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. A little bit of explanation is necessary here. We talked about most of this last week, but I'll recap. God's seed can be difficult to translate or interpret, but I don't think we need to because it's further explained. For God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. I think understanding seed relates directly to being born of God, which is a work of the Spirit of God. You see, when you're saved, something happens. The Spirit of God applies the work of Christ to your heart and makes you new. You are something new. All things old have passed away. New things have come. Something new has transpired. And this is what John picks up on here. He also does a better job of a more detailed job of handling it in John chapter 3, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus. He says, well, you know, we know you're a great guy, you're a great teacher, you do great things. And Jesus looks at him and says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, I don't know what you're talking about. And Jesus said, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says, I still don't know what you're talking about, Jesus. Make it more plain to me. And Jesus says, you should know what I'm talking about. You should be very familiar with what I'm talking about, but you don't. You should know because you're a teacher of Israel. What Jesus was referring to is something that would have been in Israel's the Old Testament scriptures, specifically in Ezekiel chapter 36. God, speaking to Israel, says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give to you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I will put my spirit within you and you will be able to obey my rules. I will make you new. You're no longer going to be the same person. That's what he means by being born again. So when John uses it here, what he literally means is a child of God has been birthed of God. God gave birth to this person. And it was through the work of his Spirit. And he says, because that has happened, it's impossible for someone who's been birthed of God to behave like someone who is birthed of the devil. Conversion is very real. It is not merely just someone giving a mental acknowledgement. It's not merely someone just making a decision, raising your hand, doing any number of things we associate with salvation. Salvation is being acted upon by God. God acts upon you. He makes you new. You become his child. And the effect of this is that there's fruit. The Spirit of God shapes and begins to shape who you are. He begins to shape who you think. Because you have the Spirit of God, and you remember, God said, I'll put my Spirit within you. And that same Spirit begins to shape who you are. He shapes the way you think, It's not an overnight change. It's not even a quick change. In fact, it will take the rest of your earthly life. But there's a molding, a shaping that happens. Your ethics, your morals, what you want to do, what you like to do, changes. So John forces us to look at this issue of our relationship to sin and he's very clear about it. He's saying that if you're a child of God, you cannot go on sinning. There has to be a break with your former life. Because Christ, the one who gives you life, is without sin. Therefore, you should begin to be looking like Him. Your shape of who you are should be being conformed to Him. Christ's very work opposes sin. Therefore, you can't go on furthering the work of the devil, continuing in sin. There's going to be a break from that. You did it. You used to do it, but no longer. And then in the end here, he says that you have been birthed of God. And these are evidences that he gives. Last week, we said this. It's, you know, if we want to, if there's a court case, a father, man denies being the father of a child, what happens? There's a DNA test. And you determine whose child that is. This is essentially the spiritual equivalent of a paternity test. John is saying here, if you are a child of God, you will look like it. If you're a child of the devil, you will look like that. There's a clear distinction in John's mind. So what does this mean for us? There are a few things. One is, if you're a child of God, then keep this in mind. You should be in the process of looking more like Him. And that should be observable. That should be observable. People shouldn't know that you're a child of God just because your car is not in the garage on Sunday. People should know that you're a child of God because of the way you act, because of the things you think about, because of the things you talk about, because of the things you do, because of the people you're... It's that kind of observable, tangible evidence that he's talking about. Remember, the Spirit of God whom Christ or the Father has put within you begins to shape the way you think, the way you make decisions. Let me ask you this question. Who determines what you will do on any given day? Who determines what you're going to think about? When there's a conflict between what you want to do, what Scripture says to do, who wins? Who wins? Do you ever change your mind as a result of having read the Bible? Having understood what God is saying, do you ever change your mind? Those are huge questions. And that what they do, the answers to those questions reflect the work of the Spirit in you. And if your answer is no, I do what I want to do, then John says you cannot be a child of God. God is not someone to just a little idol you pull out every time you need something or something that gives you purpose on Sundays but the rest of the week doesn't really matter. God is the center. Jesus is the center. It is His kingdom and He is the King. He's the one who tells us what to do. Something else it means for us is that God takes sin seriously. You remember all those funny names in the Old Testament? Amos and Zechariah and all these funny names. The prophets. One of the resounding points of those prophets is to tell us that God takes sin seriously in His children. He does. I encourage you to pick a small one and just read through it next week. Pour over it, and you'll get an understanding, a good feel for how God thinks about sin and His name, because His name is always associated with His people. So that means that we must fight for holiness. It's not going to come naturally. God takes sin seriously. He's given His Spirit to do that, to fight for sin, to, as Paul says, put to death the deeds of the body. And then, thirdly, what if I do sin? What do I do? John leaves us no doubt in this matter. He says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. If we deny our sin, we make God a liar, because God says we have sinned and He sent His Son to deal with that. But if we do sin, we confess, we agree with God that we have sinned. That's what that means. And He will be faithful and just to forgive us. If you are a child of God, you will confess your sin and you will strive not to commit that sin again. Don't misunderstand forgiveness. It is not a loophole. Confession is not a loophole. With confession, with forgiveness, comes repentance. You strive to do what is right. You strive to obey the Father. You strive to do what He would have you to do. And if you're a child of God, you can do that. Maybe not perfectly. Maybe not easily. But God's not left us without a comforter. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You for giving us this Word in particular about how to deal with sin, about our relationship to sin. And Father, I pray that You would keep in our minds that if we are children of God, it is because You have adopted us as Your own. Because You love us. And You did that out of Your mercy and of Your grace. You weren't obligated in any manner. You didn't owe us anything. But we had earned judgment. And instead, You've given us mercy because we are called Your children. So Lord, help us to flee from sin, as Joseph did from Potiphar's wife. Lord, if there are people here who flirt with sin, treat it flippantly, or think, as the French would have said, He's a good God, He's supposed to forgive me. That's His job. Lord, convict us of that. Convict us of that and help us to desire Christ so much that sin becomes distasteful in our mouths. Create within us a greater desire, a greater joy in Christ than there is in sinning. So that we are becoming more like Your Son on a regular basis. Lord, if there are people here, and I'm sure there are, who are stuck, who can say that I'm not more like Christ now than I was last year or the year before that, pray that You would deal with them accordingly. Show them their sin. Show them how to deal with their sin. Show them how to become more like Christ. And increase within them a desire and a hunger for You and a distaste for Your Son. I pray for those here who don't even know Christ. Who know of Him, but He is not their King. I pray that You would engage in a holy invasion of their little kingdom. And conquer them wholly, so that they say, Christ is my King. And You are seated upon the throne. In Christ's name, amen.